If you have your Bibles with you, open them to Hebrews. I think it says in your bulletin chapters 9, 10, but it's just chapter 10. Now, you won't believe this, but every week Dana hands me that and says, proofread this for me. And I say, oh, yeah, it's fine. It's great. Well, there you go. You see how good of a proofreader I am. So it's chapter 10. It's verses 1 through 18. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. Let's read God's word together. It says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, but no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, it stands forever. Let's pray together. Lord, as we come now to your word, Father, we pray that you would strengthen us, that you would focus our hearts and focus our minds, that you would make these words not just words on a page, but that you would, as we've read, write them on our hearts so that they become the truth of our lives. Father, they are truth. Lord, help us to live in this truth. Father, help us to be sanctified, as you have said, sanctified in your truth, sanctified for all time, as we're going to see today. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be at work in the hearts of each one of us, applying this, teaching us, and again, drawing us to our Savior. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Sanctified for all time. Well, over the last few weeks, we have found ourselves kind of in the weeds, right? As we've considered the heart of this argument, the central argument of the book of Hebrews. And you remember our author, he warned us in chapter 5 that it was going to be difficult, and in many ways it has, but I pray also that it's been beneficial, that we've grown together through this in our love of Christ and our understanding of what he has done for us. And so you'll remember that back in chapter 7, he began with Melchizedek, and then he showed us how Jesus is the great high priest who comes in this same line of Melchizedek, who has brought a better covenant. He's the one that all of the Old Testament prefigures. He's the one who has entered into a better heavenly temple. He's the one who has brought a better lasting, effective sacrifice. His body, his blood sacrificed for his people. And finally, we saw last week that the future hope that is ours, because he is our great high priest. No matter what this life may hold, we have a reason to look with hope to the future, Because he's the one that awaits us there. He's the one who stands at the finish line to greet us. And so we can live with confidence. We can live in hope, looking forward to that day. Well, now, we come here to the conclusion of this argument. Here in the first part of chapter 10, our author, he's going to wrap things up. And what he wants us to see here, and really throughout the rest of the book, are the ramifications of all that we've seen, of the fact that Jesus is our great high priest. Now, in many ways, we've tried to do this all along the way, but he's really going to give us some places that we can hang our hats over the next few weeks. It's almost like somebody has kind of sat back at the back and said, all right, what's the point of all of this? Why? What? You know, Sarah Grace is at that stage in her life now where she'll ask a question, and I'll answer the question, and she'll say, why? And I'll answer, and she'll say, well, why? And finally, I'm like, I don't know. I don't know anymore. You just won't have to be settled with that. But that's kind of what we have here. He says, well, why? Well, what's the point of it all? And so that's what we're going to see over the next few weeks. And he starts today by reminding us that because of all that Jesus has done for us, as believers, we have been sanctified for all time. Now, when I was a kid, one of the things that me and my buddies loved to do was collect baseball cards. Now, it's hard to believe in the digital age that we live in that a picture on a piece of cardboard could bring us so much joy, but it did. We loved it. I mean, we spent hours talking about baseball cards, trading baseball cards. We spent so much of my parents' money buying baseball cards. And so if you go in my attic today, you're going to find boxes and boxes of baseball cards. Now, they're not just haphazard. They're not just thrown in. They're in rows. But they're just up there. They're just hanging out. They're not really doing anything. But if you go in my closet, up in the corner, there's some books. And they're all organized. They're real nice. If you open them up, there's pages and there's cards stuck down in the pages. Those are the ones that were valued. Those are the ones that I, like players that I liked. Those are the cards that actually had a little worth to them. They were set apart, right? They didn't get a place in the attic. Because up there it's hot and they melt and they don't turn out good up there. No, they got a place in the closet, which I don't know if that's any better. But that's where they are. At least it's air conditioned in there. They got a place. They were set apart. Now, in so many ways, in so many better ways, that's exactly what Christ has done for us. Now, it's not based on any value, any worth in us, but it's based on the value and the worth of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Because he has died for us, and because he is worthy, he has now set his people apart. And so that's what we're going to think about today. Let's look at this together. The first thing that I want you to see here in this passage is God's desire. You see it in verses 1 through 6, but I really want to focus in on verses 5 through 7 just for a second. Now, here our author, he begins this quote from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, and what he gives us is the Greek translation of this. So it was from the Septuagint, the translation that he would have had. And the only reason I bring that up is because if you go back and read Psalm 40 in your Bible, going to look a little bit different than what you have right here. And so, just keep that in mind. But what he says to us is that these words, though they were written by David, they were written about Jesus. Now, I have to admit to you that I've wrestled with these verses mightily this week, trying to understand exactly what it is that our author's saying. What's the point of what he's saying here? Because it seems like he's trying to show While he's trying to show the efficacy of Jesus' sacrifice, that it does what it set out to do, as opposed to the Old Testament, that he kind of sets up this contrast between the sacrifices on the one hand and obedience on the other hand. So look at verse 5 there. He says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. Again, in verse 6, in burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Now, you remember that this is a sentiment that is expressed often in the Psalms, expressed often in the prophets. So David says in Psalm 51 in verse 16, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and contrite heart. Remember Hosea 6:6. He says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And just one more example, Isaiah 1:10-11, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is a multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." Clearly, God's desire was not for more offerings, at least in the way that they had been given. But the issue, and the reason why I've struggled with this, is because who gave the sacrifices to begin with? God did. This was his doings. At Sinai, he's the one who issued the whole sacrificial system to begin with. And so the question is, at least in my mind, is what's he trying to say here? What does he mean when he says that God doesn't desire this? Well, there's two solutions that I think are right. The first one is the one that most commentators hold to. And it's that if you look at these examples, whether it's from Psalms or Hosea, or whether it's here in this passage, the issue, it doesn't seem to be with the sacrifices themselves, but the issue seems to be with the heart of those who are giving the sacrifices. The heart of the worshiper, the people who bring the sacrifices, apparently they were just going through the motions. Their hearts, they weren't in any of it. They were just doing it because that's what they do, or that's what they did. A great example of this is Cain and Abel. You remember the story there in Genesis 4. Cain and Abel, they both bring their sacrifices, and Abel's is acceptable to God, and Cain's is not, and ultimately Cain kills Abel. But why was Abel's more acceptable than Cain's? Well, if you'll turn over one page, at least in my Bible, to chapter 11, verse 4 of Hebrews, you read this: "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts." It's by faith that Abel brought his sacrifice. The issue was a heart issue. Cain didn't come in faith, and Abel did. And so the point is that all along the way, the giving of the sacrifices, it was supposed to reflect an inward reality, an inward knowledge of what the sacrifices were all supposed to represent. So the people were supposed to come with repentance. They were supposed to come with joy at what God was offering them here in these sacrifices. Again, Psalm 51, what does he say there? What God desires is a broken and contrite heart. That, O Lord, you will not despise, right? That's the way they were supposed to come. Understanding they sinned against God. Understanding that because of their sin, this animal was going to die. So they repent. That they rejoice that God would look over, that he would give them this way to cover their sins. And so God desired not sacrifice this for sacrifice's sake, but he desired hearts changed, hearts that love him. Now, friends, it's worth noting before we move off of this that's true for God's people today. That's true for all of us who come here to worship our great God and King today. I love our form of worship, and I know so many of you do too. This the traditional style of it, the fact that we have a pattern to it, that it all has a place. Whether it's the call to worship, the Lord's Prayer, the doxology, all of those things. But there's a danger in it, right? As we come and we do the same things week after week after week, what happens? Well, eventually we can do it all. We can say it all. We can sing it all. And what are our hearts doing? Well, they're over here doing something else. They're not engaged with any of it. The same goes for our Christian lives anywhere. It's easy to show up. It's easy to go through the motions. But I want you to remember what Jesus said in John chapter 4. You remember he's speaking to the woman at the well, and she's trying to kind of test him on his theological understanding. She says, "Our fathers, they worship over here on this mountain, and the Israelites, they worship over here on this mountain." Do you remember what Jesus says to her? He says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Friends, when we say, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." When we sing, "Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost." When we sing, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow." Do we mean it? Do we come with repentance for our sins? Do we come with joy for the salvation that He has wrought for us? Do we come with wonder, with awe of who He is? And even more than all of that, do we come resting by faith in Christ and in Christ alone, knowing that He is the only one who makes our worship worthy? It's not us. It's not just us showing up. It's not just us being here. It's Jesus who makes our worship worthy. And so on the one hand here, we see that the issue was not with the sacrifices per se, but it was with the worshiper. But there's a second way to look at this, and I think it's right as well. Phillips points this out, and I want to just read to you what he says. He says, "The point of our passage is not that even though God established the sacrifices of animals, that these were not God's true desire." But let me start over. "And the point of our passage is that even though God established the sacrifices of animals, these were not God's true desire. They were not a statement of the solution, but of the problem. What God desires from us is obedience, not sacrifices to cover our disobedience. The sacrifices showed the constant presence and horrid nature of sin. Every time a lamb's breast was opened and blood flowed down the altar, this point was made. This was not what God desired. This was hardly an expression of what makes His holy heart glad. No, what gladdens God is heart obedience from His people brought with His love." You see, a great example of this in 1 Samuel chapter 15. You remember this story. Samuel has gone to fight with the Amalekites, and God has commanded him to devote everything to destruction. Now that's a whole other sermon in and of itself, but that's what he was called to do. All the people, all the goods, don't bring anything back. Do you remember that that's not what he does? He brings the king back. He brings back all of the choicest goods. And somewhere along the way, Samuel meets him. And he says, "Saul, what have you done?" He says, "Well, look, the people, they wanted to bring some of this stuff back so that we could sacrifice it to God." And listen to what Samuel says to Saul. He says, "The Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." What God desired all along was not more sacrifice, but it was heartfelt, loving obedience. As Phillips says, that's what makes His holy heart glad. A life lived in expression of how He's called us to live. Problem, of course, is that's not what Israel did, and that's not what we always do either, is it? And so the sacrifices of animals, they were given not as a solution, but as a reminder. That's what he says in our passage, right? He says this is a reminder year after year after year, over and over again, of the problem. Our hearts are sinful. And it was a shadow in verse 1 of the solution that was to come. It's what he says in verses 1 through 4 there. And we've seen it over and over again, so we'll just skim through it. This is a sketch. The Old Testament, the whole law, everything. It's a sketch. That's the word there. An image. It was not the full picture. The blood of bulls and goats, they can never take away sin, verse 4. Instead, like all of the law, the sacrifices, they pointed ahead to the Messiah, to the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and to the Christ that we find here in Psalm 40, here in Hebrews 10. Now, all of that, it leads us to our second point. What God desired was heartfelt obedience. Secondly, in this passage, I want you to see perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. The author, he sees these words, remember, not on the lips of David, but he sees them on the lips of Jesus. Let's read it one more time. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Friends, in a love that we can never begin to understand, never begin to express, the Father, he sent his Son. He prepared a body for his Son so that the Son might come and that he might do the Father's will. He might do it actively. Every aspect of his life, every moment, every breath, every choice, every time he lived in accordance with God's law. Every time. But he also did it passively, right? Paul says that he was obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Remember him in the upper room. He said to his disciples, "This is my body broken for you," knowing full well that Judas was there, that he was going to betray him. He knew full well what was coming. Remember him in the garden. Remember the struggle that sent him to the cross. And remember him there, hanging, having to endure the mocking of people, saying, "Get yourself down. If you really are who you say you are, get off of that cross." All the power in the world to do that. Yet he stayed there. He was obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. This is what all the shadows, all the sketches led up to. This was the great plan of redemption that God had set into motion before the foundations of the world. You know, there's a lot of Christian thought out there that there was a plan A, Old Testament Israel, and there was a plan B, New Testament in the church. If Hebrews has taught us nothing else, it's taught us that that's not true. There's one plan. And it's one plan of redemption that started before the world ever began. And it was for Jesus to come into this world to save his people. Israelites, Greeks, everybody. All of his people. That was the plan. And I want you to see here in this passage the Trinitarian nature of that plan. Notice the Father. It was he who prepared the body of Christ. It was his will that Christ came to do. Not just his will in obeying the law, but it was his will at the cross. It was out of love that God sent his Son. Isn't that what we say when we quote John 3:16? "For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son," right? It's what Peter hits on in Acts, in his great sermon at Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2. You remember he says when he is preaching to the people there, in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus," listen to this, "delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Remember Isaiah in Isaiah 53, he says, "It was God's will to crush him. It was the will of the Father to crush his Son. And he did it for you. And he did it because he loved his people." Again, in Romans chapter 5, you know this verse well. In verse 8 it says, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The Father, he wasn't this mad God, and Jesus comes to him and says, wait. Don't let me take care of this." No. This was his plan from the beginning, to send his Son to die in our place. But notice, secondly, the work of the Son in all of this. Someone may say, "Well, if it was all God's plan, if it was all foreordained, it predestined, then what choice did Jesus have in it all?" But notice, he says there, "I have come to do your will." Not I was forced to come and do it. Not that I have to do it. But I've come to do it. He willingly obeyed the Father in his life, and he willingly obeyed the Father in his death. I'll quote to you one more time from 1 Peter chapter 2. You know these words. It says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But here it is. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Again, think about the garden. He said, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And then when the moment came, no one took his life from him, right? He laid it down willingly. He said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down for the sins of the many. That's exactly what he did. Let me quote to you from Phillips, if I can find my page here. It says, in other words, that little baby boy we sing about on Christmas was born for the sake of the cross. The manger was the beginning, and the cross was the destination. This is why the angel told Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. God prepared a body for the eternal Son, so that in it he could obey the Father with joy all of his days. Jesus said to his disciples, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish his work. And it was when that body, prepared for him by God, was crucified for the sins of his people, that he finally could rest from that labor of love. Only after the cross did Jesus say, it is finished, giving up his spirit into the hands of a happy God. Friends, doesn't this make your heart sing? Doesn't this make your heart glad? Dana put up that quote by Tim Keller this week on the Facebook page. What's it say? That we are more sinful than we can possibly imagine. Just paraphrased. More sinful than we can possibly imagine, but we are more forgiven, more loved than we can ever possibly imagine as well. And that's exactly what we see here at the end of this argument in Hebrews 10. Before the very foundations of the world, the Father, he loved you. He chose to send his Son to die for you. The Son, knowing you by name, went to the cross and died for you. He didn't just die to make the way possible. He died to make the way possible for you. This is the truth of what we see here. And finally, the Spirit, he has come to apply all of this to our hearts, to bear witness, as it says in verse 15, to what Christ has done for us. And that leads us to our third and final point, sanctified for all time. Christ, he lived in perfect obedience so that he might, as we read in verse 14 there in Hebrews chapter 10, for by a single offering, he was perfected for all time. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now again, there seems to be almost a contradiction here in these words. On the one hand, he says that Christ has perfected those he has died for. This is a past event. This is something that we look to, something that is done. As we've said over and over again, it is finished. Yet on the other hand, he says Christ has perfected those who are being sanctified. This is something that's ongoing. It's still happening in our lives. So how can both of these things be true? Well, friends, this is the reality of sanctification. This is the reality of what Christ is doing in us and what he has done for us at the cross. He has entered into God's presence, as he says there. He has sat down to declare us holy, to declare us righteous. This is the heavenly reality. Our transgressions are truly removed from us. We are sanctified even now. Our sins from past, present, and future, they are atoned for. They are no more. And yet we know that as we walk through this life, even as God's people, sin is very much a part of our daily walk, right? But we still find ourselves over and over again doing those things that we know that we're not supposed to do. We still run our mouths. Bradley last week in his Sunday school class, that we talked about that. We talked about the tongue, right? And how it gets us into so much trouble. It's just a small thing, but it sets fires. We do that, right? I do that. I find myself like Isaiah. You know, I'm a man of unclean lips. It's your job, but I'm a man of unclean lips. We lust in our hearts. We fail to keep God's commands. And so the Spirit, He is at work in us, sanctifying us, setting us apart, like those baseball cards at the beginning, right? He's setting us apart to be holy, to serve a holy and righteous God, so that we can truly live for God in this life. Friends, this is good news for all of us who are struggling with sin. And the reality is that's every one of us. Whether we want to admit it or not, that's every single one of us. Yes, sin is still a part of our daily existence. But Christ has died so that we may no longer be slaves to it. So that we can follow after Him. So that we can begin to live in this obedience that He calls us to live in over and over again. But even better still, friends, we know that there is a day coming where sin will be gone. That will not be a reality in our lives anymore, where we really and truly, in our experience, as it is even in heaven now, we will be holy. As I look forward to that day, where we don't struggle with all of this stuff anymore. We'll be like Christ. Now, I feel like I've closed every sermon for the past six this way, but one more time is going to be good because we need to hear this. Are you here today weighed down by sin? Are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Let me point you to Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, who as we have seen, He took on human flesh. He lived and died in perfect obedience and who sat down at God's right hand to make us holy, to make us righteous, to present us, as He says in verse 18, there is forgiveness of these, so there is no longer any sacrifices of sin. That's true because of what Jesus has done for us. There's nothing you can add to it. There's nothing that you have to add to it. It only requires faith. And even that is the gift of God. Friends, are you trusting in Him today? Bring it all. Bring all the good, bring all the bad, as we've said already. Bring the fears, the worries, whatever it is. And find that when you lay it at the foot of the cross, you don't have to pick it back up again because Jesus has taken it and He's died for it once and for all. I want to close with Paul's words from Romans 11. He says there, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, as we conclude this section of Your Word, Lord, it's certainly been tough going. Lord, it's anything worth doing is tough. And so, Lord, I pray that You will apply all of this to our hearts. Help us to see that spotless Lamb of God who came into the world to take away the sins of the world, who came to save His people. Father, help us to trust. Help us to have faith. Lord, we thank You that even that is a gift that You give us. And I pray that if there's anyone here who doesn't know that truth, who is not resting in the finished work of Christ, Lord, that You would convict their hearts, that You would show them the truth of all that we've seen. And for those of us who are in that process of sanctification, Lord, encourage us, help us along the way, help us to know that the work is done, Jesus has finished it, but even still, the Spirit is at work in us, drawing us to that end where we will know in our reality, in our existence, what is true of us in God's sight. We are holy. We are like our Savior. We are like Jesus. Lord, help us to look forward to that day. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.